Okay, this is part two of our series on irresistible grace, and we now are on the eye of Tulip, total inability, total depravity, whatever, unconditional election, limited atonement, definite atonement, definite redemption, particular redemption, irresistible grace, efficacious grace, all of those are synonyms. And then next week and the week following, Lord willing, will be the P in Tulip, which will be perseverance of the saints or preservation of the saints. But we're going to pick up on page 6 of the notes and hopefully finish the notes that you've got today. So if you would, just flip over to page 6 and we'll pick up there. As we go through this opening article on irresistible grace, and the title of the article is "The Lord Opened Her Heart," what I want all of us to do is to be thinking in terms of the doctrines of grace and to be thinking in terms of the attributes and character of God. And so from time to time, I'll draw our attention to the different attributes of God, or the doctrines of grace, as we call them. But beginning in our fallen nature, so you should be thinking of T right there, right? Total inability. Men and women are entirely incapable, total inability, of obeying the gospel command to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, you may remember that from time to time that I've made the point that the gospel is a command with a promise. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, command, and you will be promised, and you will be saved. That's the promise. And so there are these two attributes, and the fact that it is a command, as we'll see, does not abrogate our responsibility to obey. Whether or not we're capable of obeying is another subject altogether, but we're not apart from God's grace. But 1 Corinthians 2, we've looked at this passage before. The natural person, or the natural man, as the case may be, that's an unsaved person. That is an unregenerate person. That is a person whose heart has not been changed. Does not, and that's a matter of the will, accept the things of the Spirit of God. This does not, matter of the will, accept the things of the Spirit for explanation. Why? Why does he not accept them? They are folly to him. Not able, that speaks of capacity. So we've looked at the act of the will, not able, and then the capacity to understand. Because, why are we not able to understand? Because they are spiritually discerned. So what that's pointing to is total inability. That's really, we're looking at the character of man, we're looking at the character of God, we're looking at the doctrines of grace. And once we grasp total inability, then I think for many of us at least, the rest of the doctrines of grace will pretty quickly fall into order. And then Paul says, the article goes on, that even though we are all, as unbelievers, spiritually dead, and you should be thinking of Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 right there, with our wills and desires enslaved to sin. Colossians talks about the fact that we were delivered from the dominion of Satan and brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. For those who believed in Jesus and have accepted the gospel have done so, how? Why? Only by God's grace. So now we're looking at salvation is entirely a work of grace. It is entirely an act of God's mercy. Now look at this passage in Ephesians 2. What attribute of God do we see? God being rich in mercy. That's his attribute that at least is in focus here. Because, and this speaks of the motivation, why does he do what he does? First of all, his attribute is he is merciful. Because of the great love with which he loved us. That's the motivation. That's why God is doing what he's doing. Even when we were dead in trespasses, that speaks of our total inability, made us alive. It's like John 3, be born from above, together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. So in this one very short section, you see made us alive, and what Paul is addressing there is the doctrine of regeneration. That's the work of the Holy Spirit whereby he grants new life. And in John 3, the scripture tells us that we must be born from above, born again, literally from above. We need to have an entirely new nature because it's not, within us to respond in a believing way to the gospel. We're commanded to believe, but we do not have the capacity to believe until God grants us a new heart, regeneration. And then in John 1, following up on the doctrine of regeneration, but to all who did receive him, who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, when John is writing this, the Apostle John, he's recording this for us. When he says, not of blood, he's talking about, it's not a matter of human capacity. It's not something that, and it's certainly not a matter of genealogy. There were those who believed that if you were a descendant of Abraham, that you were good to go, and that's certainly not the case. And so having the right family tree is not going to be the answer to our alienation from God. So not born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh. That is, it's certainly not within our own inclination, because we don't have an inclination to believe. Nor of the will of man. And I think what is being pointed there is, when we share the gospel with someone, we can't will them into the kingdom of God. As much as we would like to do that, as much as we would dearly love to see our loved ones, our children, our friends, our co-workers, strangers, whomever the case may be, it's not within our capacity to make that happen. But who brings about this new birth? The last expression, but of God, the born of God. So it is from start to finish, in John 1, 12 to 13, an act of God. So that's John, the Apostle John. And then Peter has another section of Scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly enough, he uses the same attribute of God that the Apostle Paul used. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. So it's very clear in this passage in 1 Peter 1 that the party who is bringing about the new birth is God. It is not anyone other than God. It's not the recipient of the new birth that brings this about. It is entirely the work of God. And he brings us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So, all of that said, there is a distinction between two types of people. There are unbelievers, and that's how we all start, by the way. We all start in that camp. We're all unbelievers at the beginning. There are those who are unbelievers who hear and they resist, versus those who are unbelievers and who hear, and yet, by God's special inward enlivening grace, cannot help but believe and come to a saving knowledge of Christ. And so we all start in the condition of being unregenerate. We all start in the condition of being in dire need of a new heart and being saved. So we all hear, and then we have two responses. There are unbelievers who hear and reject, and there are unbelievers who hear. And it's interesting, the article uses this terminology, and it's very helpful. They cannot help but believe and come to a saving knowledge. It's not, even then, it's not something that they get a little spiritual boost. And then there are those, by the way, in an Arminian camp of some sort that would say that there is this prevenient grace, that sort of an enabling grace that enables man to exercise saving faith. Saving faith is entirely a gift. Regeneration is entirely a gift. All of this is entirely a gift. It's God that brings this to pass. An unbeliever cannot help but believe when God calls him. It cannot help. It is irresistible. And so then we've got this section in Acts. This is very interesting. This is talking about Lydia, the first European convert. She was a woman who was a seller of purple, some type of a merchant. And she was gathered with a group of folks, ladies at the river. And this, again, the first convert. What's interesting about this account is that we read that the one who heard was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, a worshiper of God. I mean, that doesn't mean that she was a believer. All it means that she was a person who was probably inclined toward the Jewish faith. She was supportive of that. That's why they were gathered. There was no synagogue nearby, so they were convening to worship, and that was her motive for gathering as she did. So there was a group of folks who heard. more than one, but Lydia was among them, and a Gentile who sought to worship the God of the Jews. What's interesting about the way that the Luke, who wrote Acts, of course, describes what took place, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul after she was baptized. How did she believe? The Lord opened her heart. That would be Luke's paraphrase, or Luke, it's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that would be Luke's choice of words for what John describes as being born from above. When Luke describes that the Lord opened her heart, that literally means that God, in an act of regeneration through the Holy Spirit, took out a heart of stone, completely incapable of responding to spiritual truth. She was a natural person before, and instantaneously she became a spiritual person because the Holy Spirit granted her a new heart. That's an elaborate description of what this expression means, that the Lord opened her heart. Her heart was not open to the gospel before. She was not capable of responding to the gospel. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us in the book of Romans that there are none that seeks after God. And so it's very clear that that's the case. Remember when we went through the doctrine of total inability, or the radical corruption of our hearts. So, top of page 7, all of these people heard the gospel. So as we're going through this discussion, I thought often, and I would encourage you to think often, about what takes place when we engage in public evangelism. And in a very real sense, folks, it's just like what we're reading about in Acts 16. We've got a whole group of people, and they are all coming under the sound of the gospel, assuming that we're faithfully proclaiming the gospel, and we will. They are all coming under the sound of the gospel. Not a single one of them will believe unless God opens their heart. We do not know whose heart God may open. We don't know if he will open any hearts or if he will open a multitude of hearts. But we know that unless God opens their heart, they absolutely will reject it. I say that because I think it will temper our attitude. What type of a disposition should we have, regardless of the moral corruption of the audience that we're speaking to, bearing in mind that we were just as corrupt as they are? We may not have expressed it in precisely the same ways, but we were just as corrupt as they are until God changed our hearts. So that, what is our disposition towards these folks who are speaking ill of us, rejecting what we're saying? It's just like Acts 16. They may not be Gentiles who are worshipers of God, and probably not. But what we're doing is we're experiencing exactly the same thing that as Luke is recording. Until God opens their heart, they absolutely will not respond. And we shouldn't expect them to respond. We pray that they will. We seek God. We pray earnestly that God will change their heart. They will not respond. They do not have it in them to respond until God draws them. But as we'll see, when he does draw them, they will inevitably, immediately believe. And there will be a spiritual transformation in their life that will take place that we have nothing to do with, except that we are the ones who have the opportunity to herald the truth of God. And it's incumbent on us to herald the truth of God. I'm anticipating a little bit of what I'm going to say later, but if you look at what is our responsibility and what is God's prerogative, and I'm hesitant to say God's responsibility because I'm not sure I want to attach responsibility to God. What is his prerogative? It is our responsibility to issue a gospel call, to say you need to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ if you would be saved. You need to understand the implications of being a person who is outside of Christ. You need to be informed about the condition of an unsaved person and what awaits you if you're an unsaved person and you die in that condition. And you need to understand what provision God has made to rescue from certain judgment. That's our responsibility, to issue information faithful to the Word of God about the gospel, the only promise that exists for eternal life. And it is God's prerogative and his alone to change hearts. And when he exercises that prerogative, immediately a transformation will occur. Sometimes we don't see that transformation. And our pastor has shared in some circles some instances where we've been in some of these gatherings, and it turns out, I don't know for sure that it was us. I believe it was us. I have every reason to believe it was us. But that someone heard the word of the gospel in one of these gatherings, like we're going to see in June, and they came under the sound of the gospel, and ultimately they believed. But we may not see that. But our responsibility is to issue the general call, to the summons to respond. So there is this distinction, and someone asked me last week, what's the distinction between these two types of calls? And the answer is here. You have what, and by the way, the terminology will vary. I'll try to give you synonyms, but there is this outward call and an inward call, and we'll use other terms in a moment. But the outward call is the general proclamation of the gospel. This is when we go and we're sharing Christ with the gospel with someone over a cup of coffee, we're having a conversation in their home, we're engaged in public evangelism at whatever venue that happens to be. That's the general call. The inward call, but that's our responsibility to engage in the general call. The inward call, which is when transformation takes place, is God's prerogative. And he alone can do that. When we issue a general call and we summon people to come to Christ, the transformation that takes place is a result of God, through the Holy Spirit, granting regeneration, again, taking out a heart of stone, granting a heart of flesh, causing a natural person to become a spiritual person. All of that is a miracle, literally a miracle. Someone who is spiritually dead immediately becomes spiritually alive. All of us who are sitting here today that say, truthfully, that Christ is our Lord and Savior, every single one of you are the beneficiaries of a miraculous work. And I'm not overstating that. It literally is a miraculous work. So here we have Lydia experienced the inward call, third paragraph down. And the Holy Spirit worked with the Word of God. And that's how the Holy Spirit ordinarily works, is through the proclamation of the gospel. And in many cases, it's through the preaching of the word. That's the normative means by which the Holy Spirit brings about a change of heart, is the Spirit of God works by and with his word. And we need to remember who gave us the Bibles that we have on our laps. It was inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? So the Holy Spirit so worked in human agency so that every single word that we have in the scripture is exactly what God would have us to have. And it's God speaking to us through his inerrant word, his authoritative word. The means that the Holy Spirit uses, number one, he works by and with his word, and he uses human agencies like ourselves to issue that word, to proclaim the gospel itself. So, next paragraph. So then Paul describes the word of the cross in 1 Corinthians 1 is folly to those who are perishing. But to those who are, notice this expression, who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the expression, who are being saved. That means that the person who is saved, God is doing a work on their life, who are being saved, right? So who's the recipient? The person who's hearing the gospel, God is doing a work. They're not doing it. They are being saved. They're the beneficiaries of God's saving work. And so but this preaching is foolishness. And again, so I'm reminding myself of this because when I encounter opposition in public evangelism or in private conversation, I just need to constantly remind myself that there but for the grace of God would go I. And so I don't expect an unsaved person to respond graciously to a word that is foolishness to them. I don't want to provoke their unhappiness. I don't want to be unkind to them. That would be completely, I would not be adorning the gospel, and we should be conducting ourselves in a way that we are adorning the gospel, not supplementing the gospel, but conducting ourselves in a way that we are treating the gospel with respect and the beauty that it is. And if they respond in a very harsh way, that's exactly what unsaved people do. They are not our enemy. The enemy is Satan himself. But we know that we have the privilege of introducing lost people. It's just like someone did that for us. Think about that experience in your own life when someone sat down with you and explained the gospel to you, or you heard it on the radio, or someone gave you a tract, or you went to church and you heard the gospel, whatever it is that God used in your life, you were the beneficiary of God's saving grace. So then, how does that fit? Romans 8:30 describes this, how it fits into the overall flow of God's plan of salvation. So go down to the very bottom of page 7. What I want you to notice, number one, is the sequence, and I want you to notice the word "these." Paul is describing, this is the so-called golden chain of salvation, and it's called a chain because each of the links are together in a way that none of them are separable. This is the outworking of God's saving plan for those whom He, the Father, foreknew. And we've already described what that means, but that means that He set His saving love upon some. But notice those. He also predestined, that has to do with the outcome of this, the direction of this, to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many. Notice the word many, not a few or just a tiny number, but many. This is what God is doing. He's saving many. And who is He doing this with? These. It's the same people, those whom He foreknew. Those whom He foreknew, these, the same people He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. So do you notice that He's got a defined group? And that group is defined as many. We don't know what many means, but we know it's not a tiny number. It's the Scripture tells us it's a great number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But it's a defined subset of humanity. That subset are those upon whom the Father has set His saving love in eternity past. We know that from Ephesians 1, verse 4. It's pretemporal. It's in eternity past. That same group is an unchanging identity. So if you are sitting here today and you know the Lord Jesus Christ, God set His saving love upon you by name, if I can use that expression, individually, personally, before time began in eternity past. I thought about that often this week. In eternity past, God set His love upon me, and because it pleased Him, and not because He saw something intrinsically attractive about me, or He saw out of His omniscience that I would ultimately come to a saving knowledge. No, I came to a saving knowledge because He set His love upon me in eternity past, personally, and He did that for you. It wasn't random. It wasn't a general decision that He made. It was particular. It was individual. It was specific. And so you, personally, God set His love upon you. He knew you. He not only did He form you, but He decided to save you. And then your salvation occurred in time. The Holy Spirit brought new life in time. But His decision to save you was in eternity past. Ephesians 1 tells us that. And it is this same group that he did all of this. And His calling, which is described in there, is the way in which He brings this to pass. So, top of page 8, it's the Puritan William Perkins. He was actually a very formative person in the Puritan era. He's the one that, among others, that referred to this passage in Romans 8 as the golden chain of salvation. But it's interesting, and it's important for us to note that every single benefit that we have is because we are in Christ. That the Father chose us in eternity past, and you could say the Father chose us, the Father foreknew us, the Father elected us, all the same thing. That's exactly the same thing. When we say He chose us, He foreknew us, He elected us, He set His saving mercy upon us, all of those are expressing exactly the same thing. So, again, what did He decide to do? To identify us with Christ, to place us in Christ. And in Christ, we have Christ's righteousness. And Christ bears our guilt on the cross. When we talked about definite atonement or particular redemption, those whom the Father gave to the Son purchased. And He actually accomplished redemption for them. So then we talk about this gospel call, and again, we're sort of reverting back to this, and here is another set of terms. Earlier we talked about outward call, inward call. hears a gospel call, an outward call, general call. All of those are the same thing. Outward call, gospel call, general call. And this is, the author describes this as indiscriminate. And all he's really saying is it's general. It's a broadcast. It goes to everyone. And it should be proclaimed with boldness and widely and confidently and dependence upon the Holy Spirit. But it is indiscriminate. We don't know whose hearts God's will change. But the gospel invites sinners, and I would say commands sinners, to repent and trust. And it promises that anyone who does so will be forgiven. And so you have this in Matthew 11. You have this summons. What is the summons? Come to me, Matthew 11, 28. All you who are heavy laden, weary, and I will give you rest. John 7, that's the promise. I will give you rest. John 7, if anyone thirsts, what's the command? Come to me and drink. And what's the promise is that you're not going to be thirsty anymore. John 3, 16 is the promise, and we discussed this earlier. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. And so what's the meaning of whoever? It means exactly what it says. It doesn't mean that the fact that whoever believes means that we would have the capacity to believe. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that the one who believes will be saved. So who will believe? Those whose hearts God opens. And so we go back to total inability. Do we have the capacity to believe unless God extends his saving mercy to us? We do not. So whose heart will he open? Those whom he chose in eternity past. That's unconditional election. And will they be saved? Yes, absolutely. Every single one upon whom God sets his saving mercies will be saved. How do I know that? Because Jesus says in John 6, as we'll see in a moment, that those whom the Father gives to him, he will in no wise cast out. He won't lose a single one of them. And why is that? Because he bought them. He died on their behalf. So this general call, the outward call, can be resisted. And it is resisted until you have the work of regeneration. And so, an example, Stephen said to those who were about to take his life, you stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, and as your fathers did, so do you. Those are unsaved people who are not experiencing the inward call. They had certainly heard the general call. Can they resist? Absolutely. And did they resist? Absolutely. And so, but then you've got the Lord Jesus himself when he's talking about those who were persecuting him. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who were sent. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, but you would not, resisting the gospel. This is the general call. Top of page 9. We talked about the general call, and now we're talking about the effectual call. So we've had outward call, inward call, general call, effectual call. These are synonyms. It just people will use different terms. And the reason I say that is so that when you hear someone talking about the call, we have to be careful to define what do we mean by that, okay? But again, two particular features here that are brought out. One of them is that this effectual call is efficacious, and it always produces the result that God has ordained. And where it says, second, this call is particular to God's elect, and it is effectual in its power and outcome. God's call of his elect does not fail. So let me put this again in big perspective. In eternity past, God decreed that some would be saved. Why did he do that? Because he is a God of mercy. And how did he bring that eternal decree into place? He brought that eternal decree into operation by electing some, by choosing some in eternity past. And why did he do that? Because of his love, because of his grace. How did he accomplish the outworking of that? Number one, he provided a Savior. He provided the Lord Jesus Christ as a substitute for sinners, so that he could be just and justifier of those who are in Christ Jesus, so that the Father's wrath would be poured out upon his Son in the place of guilty sinners, and the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to those who are in him. And how does he bring it to pass in terms of individual lives? The Holy Spirit regenerates, brings about a new life, gives us a new heart, and that's coincident with the work of God's calling, his effectual call. And then someone believes. So by the time someone believes, think about all that has taken place. God in eternity past has ordained that that person would believe. And his decree never fails. God's plans absolutely never fail. So when we see a lost sinner coming to Christ, what you are seeing is literally the outworking of a decision that was made on God's part in eternity past, so that that person would inevitably come, because God loses none that he sets his love upon. Absolutely none. Okay? So in John 6, there is this is at the bottom of page 9. You've got this section that is actually very important, and the setting is that Jesus has fed the multitude, and that he actually describes himself as bread from heaven, and that caused great unhappiness among some of the people who heard, and then they began to complain. And he was describing himself in John 6:41 as the bread from heaven. And then in John 6:43, he says, this is the bottom of page 9, so don't grumble. Interestingly enough, he says, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Notice there's several important things in that. Who sends the Son? The Father sent the Son. Okay, who can come to the Son? No one, unless the Father draws him. And the one who the Father draws will come. So do you see all the implications that are there? There will be some who will come. So what is happening is that the Lord Jesus is highlighting the inability of those to come. When he says no one can come, it's not in them to come. And he's also highlighting the fact that when God calls, the result is absolutely certain. It is inviolable. It is irresistible. It is effectual. But when the Father who sent me, the Lord Jesus says, draws him, they will come. And so I don't want to seem to be belaboring it, but it's important that we understand that this is what's happening. And again, I'm putting all of this in the context of what we will be experiencing in a few weeks. And just bear this in mind when we go stand in front of an unhappy crowd and we're proclaiming the gospel. Number one, we should recognize the doctrine of total inability. We should recognize that the natural man does not embrace the things of God. They cannot. It is impossible. Because these things are spiritually appraised, spiritually understood. We need to understand that God has already made a decision in eternity past. Who among that crowd is going to come to faith? And he ordains the time. We don't. They're born not of blood or of the will of man. So it's not in us to determine the timing. What is our responsibility to issue the general call? What is God's prerogative to bring about the specific effectual call? And when he does, that person absolutely will be saved. And there will be none that will be lost. And why would they not be lost? Because Jesus died for them. Do we know who that person is in advance? We do not know who they are in advance. I didn't know in advance. You didn't know in advance. How do you know that you were elect? Because you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Praise God. So all of these, I just keep coming back to the ramifications of this, and I think it affects the disposition that we have in evangelism, and it should affect the confidence that we have, knowing that as we issue the general call, that there are those, and we don't know who they are, but that God will save. And he will save them in his time and in his way. When I say in his way, whether it's through your words or a tract, or they may remember it on their bed that night, or someone may pick up a track. I was for many years active in the Gideons, and you'd be amazed at the stories. We'd hand out these Gideon testaments, as we call them, and they'd end up in all sorts of places, and people would find them, and they'd read them, and in the privacy of their own bedroom or their place of work or walking down a park someplace, they'd read the Bible, and God, through his Holy Spirit, would give them a brand new heart. There's countless stories of that, where God works by and with his word. The word, by the way, could be either a verbal proclamation of the gospel, as is normally the case, or it could be his written word, a tract. a paper evangelist, so to speak, or it could be a testament, whatever the case may be. Go to the top of page 11, and I just want to hit a few highlights here. I think I've already made this point fairly clear, but our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the gospel. And the second paragraph needs to be really, I bolded it for good reason. All credit and glory must go to our triune God. If he did not summon us, and you can put your own name there, by the way, if he didn't summon me with his irresistible power, I would be spiritually lost, intoxicated by the voice of the ancient serpent. That's true. It's all of God. What should be the impact of that on your life? At least in your heart, you should be on your knees right now, so to speak. You should be face down before God, saying, "Thank you, God, that you, in your mercy toward me, that you loved me enough to send a Savior for me, and that you picked me out in eternity past, personally, specifically, effectually, and you saved me from judgment, from hell. You did that for me." That should be gripping your heart right now. It should be gripping our hearts all the time. But the Westminster Confession, here's a fairly detailed description. All those whom God has predestinated unto life, and those only, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time. He does it in his own time. Effectually a call. By his word and spirit, the Holy Spirit works with his word. Out of that state of sin and death, into which they are by nature, to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ. And how does he do that? Enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God. Because they wouldn't understand it if he didn't change their hearts. Taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh. Renewing their wills, and by his almighty power, determining them to that which is good, and effectually, or irresistibly, drawing them to Jesus Christ. And notice this last part. Yet so they come most freely, being made willing by his grace. When someone says, "I came kicking and screaming into the kingdom of God," that is not true. God changed their heart. In their human disposition, they may have resisted it, but I got to tell you, when they are regenerated, God gives them a brand new heart, and they do not come kicking and screaming. God gives them a heart that embraces the gospel, and they do it with earnestness. Because God, he doesn't force anything. He gives us a heart, and this is something we really need to embrace. Someone says, "Well, how can God violate the will of someone?" He doesn't violate the will. He gives them a brand new will. Do you understand the distinction? He gives you a brand new will. He gives you a will to serve him. He gives you a will to believe the gospel. So this last part, and this by Sinclair Ferguson, is actually, I think, very helpful. Nothing in this emphasis detracts from the twin facts that we are responsible to believe in Christ, and that we, not God, not grace, not the Holy Spirit, but we do the believing. Now, notice at the top of this next page, this may astonish some of us. We are responsible to believe. That's the essence of the gospel, by the way. The gospel is a command. God has determined that you are lost, and he is issuing a summons for you to come and bow the knee to Christ, to turn from your sin, to turn to Christ. And the one who turns will be saved. The fact that in ourselves we are powerless to believe does not diminish our responsibility to do so. Now, some of you may be wincing at that, but that is absolutely true. The fact that God commands this does not mean that we have the ability to do it apart from his enablement. I think it's interesting, and I'll simply point this out. When I talk about the obedience to the gospel, and you can jot these passages down, there are some passages that specifically talk about those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1:8, 1 Peter 4, verse 17, specifically talk about those who do not obey the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:13, and compare that with Romans 16:26 and 1 Peter 1:2, talk about obedience to the gospel. So this is language that comes straight from the Word of God. There are those who disobey the gospel. A person who is lost disobeys the gospel. A person who is saved has obeyed the gospel. They obeyed the gospel because God gave them a brand new heart, and He drew them irresistibly to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we believe, and God commands that. And so down in the middle of the page, talk about the Westminster Confession, the effectual call involves God renewing our wills and determining that which is good for them, and yet they come most freely, being made willing by His grace. Go over to page 13. Just in closing, John Calvin on irresistible grace. And this is a word for all evangelists. This is a word for all believers. Those who proclaim the gospel preach in a graveyard. Does that help you to understand the challenge that sits in front of you? And also the promise. Now, if you were to go and preach in a graveyard, would you get mad if nobody responded? I don't think so. I hope not. You would say, this audience is spiritually dead. And so I'm commanded to go preach. Lord, breathe life into these bones. Bring them to life again, if I can use that terminology from the Old Testament. You wouldn't get angry if the graves didn't open. But that's essentially what we're doing. We're preaching in a graveyard. We're spiritually, you're talking to people who are spiritually dead. And you know what? You often will have the time in your Christian life, and it may not, I don't know how many times you'll have this occasion, but it's a blessing when it occurs, and sometimes you'll see people literally breathe life into dead bones. And that's when someone believes in Christ, literally God is breathing life into dead bones. And he's bringing about a miracle in front of your very eyes. And you were the one who had the privilege of being the one that made the delivery, but God is the one that brought the life into being. The illustration, of course, is Lazarus. Lazarus couldn't believe it. The command, Lazarus, come forth. A very specific call, not come forth, but Lazarus, come forth. And who came forth? Lazarus. Could he have done that on his own? No. Could he have resisted the call of the Lord Jesus? Absolutely not. I mean, unfortunately, he died twice. I mean, you know, but when someone is born again spiritually, they're born twice. And so, but when Jesus calls in an effectual call, a dead person literally is brought to life. And so down in the middle of the page, when we realize that we were spiritually stillborn, rebels against the Almighty and Most Holy God, the Creator of heaven and earth, wicked to our core, we will not have an overinflated sense of our own goodness and abilities. We will not delude ourselves into thinking that God chose us because of some innate goodness within us. On the contrary, we will fall down on our knees and thank God every day for His amazing grace. That's really my goal. That's what I've been praying in preparation for our time today. If we walk away with anything as we study the doctrines of grace, my earnest prayer for myself and for each of you is that your worship for God will be greatly inflamed by a recognition of how good God has been to you and to me. If we don't gain anything out of the study of the doctrines of grace, it is my earnest hope and my earnest prayer that we will be even more heartfelt worshipers for a God who saved us. Just in closing, on page 14, I don't know if our pastor picked this knowing I had this in the handout, but we're going to sing this today, right? Did you know we were going to look at this? Okay, this is Providence, okay. And I did this 2 weeks ago before you picked out these things. And who organized this? God did. Okay. If I had to pick a hymn that I thought captured the essence of what it means to the effectual call, this hymn came to place. But it speaks of many of the doctrines of grace. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. That's total inability. That's lostness. The sin that promised joy and life had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will. And notice, this is the effectual call. If you had not loved me first, And that, well, actually, this is the unconditional election. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. That is sovereign election in eternity past. If you had not loved me first, I would refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, that's total inability. And here you have the effectual call. You looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. That's God's call. You led me to the cross. And I beheld, what happens when someone believes? I beheld God's love displayed. They understand that they need a Savior. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. Now all I know is grace. So what's the response to that? And this is how we should respond to all of the doctrines of grace. Now, Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. That's what we've been talking about. The strength to follow your commands could never come from me. And then how do we respond to these things? Oh, Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose, and let my song forever be, my only boast is you. So this is the hymn that came to my mind as I was reflecting over the last couple of weeks on the doctrine of efficacious grace and his sovereign mercies toward us. Here are other hymns, of course, that embrace these words and articulate these things, but this one in a very poignant way, I think, really points to what it is that the God has done. And then I've reproduced for you on page 14 our doctrinal statement, and I've just highlighted the part that deals with effectual call. All whom the Father calls to himself will come in faith, and all who come in faith the Father will receive. So we are debtors to God's mercy. We are the beneficiaries of his saving grace. It was not in us to come to Christ, far be it. It was entirely his mercy, his love extended to us, drawing us effectually to Christ, giving us new hearts, and then turning us from rebels and hell-bound sinners into beneficiaries, treasures of his matchless grace.